18. We're studying the book of Acts, and we are finishing up this morning the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Because Corinth was the last church he founded on the second missionary journey. And after our particular section, he goes home again and reports in to Jerusalem. That's what the word church means there in verse 22. Then up to Antioch. So he went on furlough. And we'll go on furlough for a while. After this, we're going to study, take a break from Acts so we don't get too weary of Acts. And we're going to do a series on the cross in the Corinthian epistles. So it's a good time to do that since we've just studied the founding of the Church of Corinth. And so a few years after this, Paul wrote back to that same church, and he often refers to the preaching he did when he started the church. So rather than study 1st and 2nd Corinthians, would take us a couple of years to get through that, we're just going to deal specifically on the cross in the Corinthian correspondence. So we'll take a few weeks, work with that, and as a break from the book of Acts before we go back to the third missionary journey. Acts chapter 18, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 this morning. Paul has, let's just go back to verse 1, and our text will start in verse 9, all right? Let's read from verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor Claudius, who was very pro-Jewish, by the way, but he didn't like the Jews in Rome because of their troubles. It was a good day for the Jews when he became emperor, but they caused so much trouble because one historian says from riots over one Crestus, which is probably Christus, that Claudius banned him from the capital because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he, that's Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and better translations, it deals with the word, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm clean. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered a certain man's house named Titus Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So the synagogue lost one of their chief men. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the word Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. This is where we're starting this morning. "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace, for I'm with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. And this is a very interesting verse, because when Paul writes Corinthians in verse 1, there's a fellow by the name of Sosthenes that's writing with him. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the Corinthians. It's a guess, but I think it's a pretty educated guess that Sosthenes, who was the leader of the Jewish opposition at this trial, the same guy that got the beating, later got saved. And Sosthenes probably took Crispus's place when he got saved, or he may have been another ruler of the synagogue. But anyway, he was leading the opposition, and then he got a good beating, and they must have beat some sense into him because he came to know the Lord. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, beat him before the judgment seat. Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, which means what? That the trial was somewhere in the middle of the 18 months. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, Paul having shorn his head and Sosthenes raved, for he had a vow. He came to Ephesus and left from there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they desired him to tarry a little longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes up in Jerusalem, for I'll return again if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. So just a quick stop at Ephesus, making new contacts. And, of course, that's where he stayed most of the time on the third missionary journey. When he landed at Caesarea, that's the port, he got up, greeted the church. That's the church of Jerusalem. He went down to Antioch. And that's the end of the second missionary journey. We're just going to deal with verses 9 to 18 this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of us who've been Christians for a while sometimes get weary with unbelief and obstinance of those we try to minister to that maybe don't know the Lord. And sometimes, like Elijah, we just want to run away. Remember, Elijah took off and went clear down to Sinai and got in the cave. And I'm the only one left, and he had the woe is me's. We get into that. Or like David, we wish we were a bird and could fly away to the mountain. We're just tired of unbelief, persecution, opposition, obstinance. Kind of wears you down. And sometimes, like Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah said, I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm retiring. I've just had it. I'm just not going to preach anymore. And in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he admitted that. And he said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire in my members. And I was weary with forbearing and I could not refrain. So Jeremiah got so worn out with the apostasy of the end of the theocratic kingdom, he didn't want to preach anymore. He just wanted to quit and retire, just exhausted. And he was weary with preaching. And then after he stopped preaching, he got weary with not preaching. And so he went back at it. Listen, if you're called to preach, you got to preach, even if it kills you, right? You just have to do it. And a lot of preachers have killed themselves because they just, George Whitfield, he said, God gave me a horse to ride and a message to preach. I've killed the horse and now I can't deliver the message. He's talking about his body. He just wore out in his early 50s. But when you're called to the ministry, you've got to deliver it. There's a burning in your soul and you just have to do it. You cannot do it. Although you're tempted not to do it many times and tired, and often you're weary in the work, even if you're not weary of it. And so Paul, no doubt, at this point, as we said in a couple of messages ago, was pretty wore out. That second missionary journey took a lot out of him. It took a lot out of him. He's at the end of it. He was jailed in Philippi and beaten. It was a run out of Thessalonica and then run out of Berea. He was laughed out of Athens. And it was just one city after another. One city, it was really getting pretty tough. But three great churches were started, or maybe actually four. And now another one's in the process. But Paul's tired. Corinth is getting off to a good start. But opposition is building again. You can see it in verse 6 where he excommunicates the synagogue and takes off for next door. And Paul's just getting tired. as anybody would. And often we get weary. Maybe you've got family members that don't know the Lord, or you have friends that don't know the Lord, or neighbors, or you've got folks you're trying to work with, and they're not any more open than they were 20 years ago, and it gets tough. And so that's where Paul was at. He was tired. He just had to move on. One city didn't spend, you know, when Paul went to a city, we're talking days, weeks, maybe sometimes months, but never much longer than that. Pretty soon he'd get run out. And I think I was talking to Helen Prado, and she said something about, I think they moved 20 or 25 times in their missionary career. Now, they weren't run, I don't think they were run out of anywhere, but that's a lot of moves, right? Look back on your life and think if you had to move 20, 25. I forget what the figure was. She told me, and that went out. But some Christians have basically fallen silent. And they've been silent a long time. I'm just tired of trying to deal with the lost. They don't care. Why should I care? They don't care about their soul. Why should I care? And they've given up trying to witness, or even leaving tracks for waitresses, or they're just worn down and wore out. Unbelief can wear you down over the long, long time. Now, I think that's where the apostle was in verse 9. Maybe some of you are there. You started out with a lot of fervor, a lot of fire, a lot of zeal for the Lord, and fires that burn kind of low. And you need some encouragement. Well, Paul did. And so as we look at the Lord approaching this old warrior, there are several things that we see here. And it's very precious, I believe, what we see. We see in verses, as we look through our section, if we can just outline it, in verses 9 and 10, there's a supernatural vision. And Paul needed that. He needed a word from the Lord. Sometimes that's what God does to encourage us. He gives us something from his word that gets us back in the ballgame, right? And then there's a surprising variation in verse 11. And then there's a successful verdict in verses 12 to 17. And all of these are very rich with instruction. Let's look at the vision first, this supernatural vision. This is one of several that Paul had. We don't get these, but Paul did. But God often will speak to us from the Bible. The verses will jump out, and the Holy Spirit will be ministering to us through his word. But in verse 9 and 10, we see a double command and a triple comfort. The double command is basically, do not be afraid and speak and hold not your peace. So stop being afraid, start talking. And that's the command, right? Stop being afraid. And obviously he was afraid. Even Paul was afraid. Sometimes you think Paul was some kind of Christian John Wayne, right? And just blazing across. But Paul was a man. He wasn't a fictional character, and he had fears, and they were getting to him. But the Lord said, stop being afraid, start speaking, hold not your peace. That was the command. Now, the Lord's got a right to do that. The Lord's got a right to command us when we don't feel like doing it anymore. Do it. Do what you don't feel like doing. Do what you're afraid of doing. What if in the military, the soldiers got tired of fighting? I just don't want to fight today. What do you think the top sergeant would do? You think he'd say, well, all right. you take off for the real. We'll fight some other day when you feel like it. That's not the way it works, right? And so the Apostle Paul's tired, but he needed to be commanded to get back into battle. And he was. The Lord commanded him. Don't be afraid. Speak and hold not your peace. But the Lord gave him some comfort. Usually a top sergeant's not going to give you some comfort, right? They might give you some choice words, but they're not going to give you much comfort. But watch the comfort that's given here. There's a promise of Christ's presence. For I am with thee. That's what the Great Commission said. And the Lord's just reminding Paul, I'll be with you. A promise of Christ's presence. Two, a promise of Christ's protection. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now this was for Paul at this particular time and place. A promise of Christ's protection. And number three, a promise of Christ's preparation. For I have many people in this city. I'll tell you, that this is good stuff, right? Paul, you're not alone here. I'm with you. Paul, I'm going to protect you. I know you got beat up in Philippi, and you got the chained to the wall and lacerations on your back. And I know you got run out of Thessalonica and Berea. I know all of that. And I know what happened on the first journey when they stoned you. And I know, but this time, no, and nobody's going to hurt you. I'm with you, and I'm going to protect you. So go for it. And the next thing is a promise of his preparation. I've got many people in this city. What's that? That's the very doctrine that a lot of people think kills missions, but really activates missions, the sovereignty of God, right? And I've got people I'm working on, and so you can go to work because I've been working already. In the sovereign purposes of God, in the elected purposes of God, I've got some elect here and I'm dealing with them. So you can give the outward call because they're going to get the inward call and people are going to get saved. So this is a promise of his preparation. This is good stuff. Linda and I met a fella in Massachusetts has a ministry with Muslims. And I still get his emails and have some contact with him. And they had some of you may have heard in the news, the Muslim Day of Prayer, where they were going to converge on the Capitol. And supposed to be 50,000 Muslims go to the Capitol and pray. So you know what? These Christians, and this fellow was one of them, they decided we're going to go witness to these Muslims. When we got 50,000 of them in the Capitol, great place to witness. Now, for me, I'd say that takes a lot of backbone. So anyway, they got 50,000 pieces of literature, and they Christians from all over the country flew into D.C. to witness to Muslims at the Muslim Day of Prayer in Washington, D.C. And I say, thank God for that courage. You know what he said? Only 3,000 showed up. So they had all this literature. There's only 3,000 Muslims there. But they had a great time. They had a tremendous time witnessing to Muslim folks in the Capitol. And we Christians need to have a backbone to witness to people we think, they'd never be interested. They'd never take a track. They'd never listen. You don't know, you know. And so, anyway, here is a supernatural vision where the Lord comes to Paul when he just kind of wore out with the whole thing and says, get back in the ball game. I know you're tired, Paul. I know you've had it. I know you're wore out with these people persecuting you and just a burden every time you try to minister to them. But get back in the game. That's a command. Don't be afraid. Speak. And here's the reasons. I'm with you. I'll protect you. And I'll use you because there's people here. And they're going to get saved through your ministry. Then in verse 11, we see that what the Lord said took place. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That doesn't seem very long, unless you look at the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey and realize Paul never stayed that long in either one of those places. This was a variation. This was brand new. Paul had never, since the first missionary journey, been anywhere that long. It was always a matter of days, weeks, sometimes months, but never a year and a half. And in fact, This is a turning point in Paul's life. He spent a year and a half in Corinth. And then if you slip over to chapter 20 and chapter 19, verse 10, when he's in Ephesus at the beginning of the first missionary journey, this continued for a space of 2 years. So all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. In fact, it was more like three, because when you get over to chapter 20 and verse 31, Paul says, "Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul, after being run out of town after town after town, when he gets this promise, "I'm going to be with you, I'm going to protect you," then he spends almost 5 years in Corinth and Ephesus combined. So he got to settle down a little bit. I think James Montgomery Boyce said he was no longer a gadfly missionary. And so he wasn't just being bounced around. He was able to settle down. And he was amazingly productive in a writing ministry of much of our New Testament. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I came out of Corinth. There's a lot of stuff that come from this period. We'll get into that at some point. Now, this in itself is interesting, and if you haven't been with us, bear with me as I try to review a little bit with folks. The book of Acts records three missionary journeys of Paul, right? Starting in chapter 13 and going to chapter 20. In the first missionary journey, I've been reflecting on this, verses chapters 13 to 15, we learn a very important lesson. Each of these journeys, I believe, teach us a different lesson on missions. We learn the importance of being faithful to the message of God. In that first missionary journey, Paul's teaching justification by faith. That message is challenged, and he has to go and fight for it. The Jerusalem Council decides in his favor. In that first missionary journey, we find the importance of being faithful to the message of God. In the second missionary journey, chapter 16, 17, and 18, we find the importance of being sensitive to the Spirit of God. Remember, they tried to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit allowed them not. They tried to go to Asia, no. And then the leading of God, come over to Macedonia and help us. They were very sensitive to the Spirit of God, or we might call it the leading of God. And that's when this tremendous invasion of Europe took place, and all these churches got founded, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. In the third missionary journey, which we haven't got to, but we will in chapters 19 and 20, we see the importance of discipling the people of God. Following up, teaching day and night. Now, Paul would have done this in the other places, but was prohibited by being thrown out before he could get it done. That really got him. He wanted to teach the Thessalonians more, but he got run out. And so in Corinth and Ephesus, we see what he would do if he could have done it. And he just pours himself into teaching. Night and day, he says in Acts 20, 31, as he reviews his ministry in Ephesus. And he was ministering constantly. And then when he starts the church in Ephesus, and then years later when Timothy is there, these people have already been taught by Paul for 3 years. Many years have passed. Timothy's there. And Paul says, "Preach the word in season, out of season. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But after itching ears, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Preach the word." And so Paul believed in pouring the truth into people, just pouring it into them, just getting more and more and more, just soaking them in it. And that's a third principle, the discipling of the people of God, pouring the Bible in. So faithful to the message of God, sensitive to the Spirit of God, discipling the people of God. That's very, each missionary journey, I think, kind of gives us another principle for missions. Now, that's what Paul was doing for these 18 months in Corinth. He was just pouring it on. Just pouring it on. And that's what we need to be doing, right? Pouring it on. I don't think many churches are These three things are not being followed in many churches. They're not faithful to the message of God. They compromise that. They're not sensitive to the Spirit of God. They're not praying. They're not trying to even get God's leading. They've got their own program. And they're not discipling the people of God. People can go to a church for 20 years and know almost nothing. And so, but the principles here in these three missionary journeys are incredible. So, anyway, that's where we are. And that brings us to our third point in verse 12. And I want to dwell on this a little bit. There was that supernatural vision to command and comfort him. There was that surprising variation where he got to stay there a lot longer than he ever been anywhere else. And there was this successful verdict, which actually this legal verdict is what enabled all this other stuff to open up. This is the key to why he could stay, is what happened right here. And that's in verses 12 to 17. And this is an absolutely fascinating section of Scripture. The verdict here explains why he could stay 18 months and why later 3 years in Ephesus. In fact, this verdict set a legal precedent that helped Christians for about the next 10 years until it was reversed. But for 10 years or so, this was an incredible victory for Christians legally. So it set up a lot of what was going on here. Now, as we begin this section, we see Jewish leaders abusing the judicial system, trying to use the courts to get an advantage over the Christians. So the enemies of the gospel are using the judicial system, the legal system, manipulating civil authorities so that they can get some advantage over the Christians. The rabbis cannot beat Paul in theological debate. They can't one-to-one hold their ground, right? Yeah, he could out-quote them, out-debate them. They just could not do it. And so the only way they can think of here is to win a legal battle and manipulate a Roman judge to set a legal precedent to get Christians in a box where they can't move. And so it says when Gallio was deputy of Achaia, that word deputy is proconsul, and a proconsul was, in our world, would be like a state governor plus state Supreme Court all rolled into one. These are pretty powerful guys. Paul had never been before one of these before on trial.
He was like Pilate.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he was like Pilate, who was also a Roman governor. And also you'll see Felix and Festus later, who had that same position. And but unlike our governors, who last 4 years or maybe eight, one year. Sometimes, exceptionally, they'd go two. We don't know that from the Bible. We know it from secular history. So they were appointed for 1 year, sometimes two. And that's why we have such a great dating of the Apostle Paul's ministry here, because we know the date of Gallio's proconsulship. And if it went 2 years or if it went 1 year, either way, you know pretty much where you are. But you could be off a year. You know what I'm saying? So, but we're not off too much. So we pretty much know where we are because secular history tells us about this guy. And we know who he is. He was the philosopher Seneca's brother and the poet Lucan's brother or uncle or something. He was related to a bunch of those other famous people. He was a very amiable and affable person. People who knew him said nobody can love him too well. He was just a guy everybody liked. And the Jews thought, this guy's a pushover. They looked at him when he comes in and they say, this guy's a pushover. He's too soft. We'll take advantage of him. We'll bowl him over. Before on his first day on the job, we'll just bowl him over and get him to do what we want to do. He won't even see it coming. And so that was the plan, was to manipulate him to give a legal ruling that might even put Paul to death and put all the Christians in trouble. And so the Corinthian synagogue's about to get some serious they're trying to get some serious legal help. Now, Galileo was probably new on the job. We're not absolutely sure of that, but probably, if you know to take all the chronology of when they would usually take office and where this was, and they looked at him as a pushover. Now, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to God through the pulling down of strongholds. But these people, their weapons were carnal. We're going to use the court. And it was an attempt to use civil power to persecute, to preserve what they considered their turf. These folks wanted a legal edge, a legal advantage. They are not content to exchange views in the marketplace of ideas. They have no interest in a level playing field. All of this sounds very modern, doesn't it? All of this sounds very, very modern, where people call the ACLU and get some legal advantage to put Christians in a box, right? And try to dismantle everything that might be against their favor and try to build up a court system that has rulings in their favor. They have to do this because they can't win in a stand-up, face-to-face fight. So they have to go to the court. They have to bring in the attorneys. They can't win fighting fair because Christianity's got the facts. So they have to manipulate the court system to put them down. Now, this was the first time Paul or any other apostle, as far as we know, was on trial before a Roman proconsul. And the Bema seat, the judgment seat here, where these events took place, is still there. I have Dr. Homer Kent's commentary on Acts. He was my Greek teacher in seminary. In fact, I think I had him for the book of Acts. It's been too long ago, I've forgotten. But I have a picture of him standing in front of the Bema seat in that book. It's still there in Corinth. And so, anyway, Paul, it says, when Galileo was deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, the word law there was purposely ambiguous. Do they mean Jewish law or Roman law? Well, obviously, it was Jewish law, but they were hoping Galileo would take it as Roman law. Pretty sly folks, right? And what's going on here is way back in time of Caesar, the Jews had privileges. They were considered a legal religion. Rome had legal and illegal religions. And they were considered a legal religion. And they didn't have to worship the emperor. They were exempt from that. They didn't have to serve in the military. They were exempt from that because if you served in the military, you had those standards with the idols on it, and Jews didn't like that. So the Romans exempted him from that. And so there were a lot of ways in which Rome bent over backwards to accommodate the Jews, and Claudius was especially good at that, much better than Caligula, who preceded him. And so Claudius was kind of a person in the Jews' favor in many ways. And so what the Jews are trying to do is to say Christianity is not a legitimate variation of Judaism. Christianity, this guy is got his own religion out there. And he's teaching people to worship contrary to Roman law because this is not legitimate here. And so they wanted a declaration that Christianity is an illegal religion. That was their plan. And so with one accord, they try to present themselves as people that have exposed Paul as a false, as somebody presenting religion that's totally on his own, no relationship to Judaism and so forth. Of course, Paul's a Jew and they're Jews, and that's pretty obvious, right? And so, but that's what was going on here. Now, that's, so there's this attempt to use the courts to get an unfair advantage because they can't win in a real debate. They can't, you just can't stand up and talk and beat Paul in debate, so they got to go the other way. He can out-interpret the Bible, and they can't win that way. Now, the second thing that's going on here is very interesting. There's a refusal of the Roman governor to be manipulated by special interest. All I've got to say is I wish politicians today would refuse to be manipulated by special interest. Don't you? And this man wasn't going to do that. I give this man, Galileo, a lot of credit. This is refreshing. This is stunning. This man's not a Christian. But this man's no pushover. He was an amiable, affable guy, lovable guy, but he had some brains. And he had some discernment. He's not a Christian, but he looked and he saw through these people right now. He saw what they were doing. He saw what they were tempting. And he wasn't going to be manipulated by them. I'd rather have a man like that as a senator, congressman, or president than some guy that said he was a Christian that was a pushover for special interests. Or even if he was a Christian, push over from a special interest. This guy had some real moxie to him, and I give him all kinds of credit. Let me quote F.F. Bruce. He taught at Oxford, tremendous Bible teacher, and he said this of this event. On this occasion, the Jewish opponents, instead of stirring up the city rabble against Paul or accusing him before civic magistrates, approached the Roman administration of the province. So this isn't a local thing like Thessalonica or Philippi. This is big time. Any decision that civic magistrates, such as the politarchs of Thessalonica, might take would be valid only within their civic jurisdiction. But the verdict of a Roman governor would not only be effective within his province, but would be followed as a precedent by the governors of other provinces. See how serious this was? If this goes against Paul, all Christians everywhere are in trouble in the Roman Empire. Had the proconsul of Achaia pronounced a verdict unfavorable to Paul, the story of the progress of Christianity during the next decade or so would have been very different from what it actually was. This was a very serious moment. Now, Galileo refused to act in the manner in which they wanted him to act. And when he refused to condemn Paul, that was tantamount to recognizing Christianity as a legal religion. So it all backfired. The Jews tried to get Christianity made an illegal religion, and the judge decides it's a legal religion. It's a legitimate part of the Jewish faith. And it just totally backfired. And so in verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, Paul never even got the first word out. And what would he have said? Probably the same thing he said before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. If you read on the book of Acts, he had preached. I know he would have. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O ye Jews, reason would I should bear with you. If this guy's a criminal and there's been some civil offense and he's a veteran wrongdoer and he's committed some crime, then I ought to put up with you being in my court. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. So what's he do? He just throws it out of court. And apparently they didn't want to go, so he just shoot them out. Bailiff, remove those people from my courtroom. And they kind of overplayed their hand. See, they, with one accord, they had all kinds of Jews here. And he knew it was political. He knew it was, they were trying to manipulate him. And he just wouldn't befall for it. And he, something very important, he knew what was going on among the Jewish people at that time in relationship to Christianity. Gerhard Linsky mentions this. I've never seen another commentator mention it. He said, go back to verse 2 and Claudius driving all Jews from Rome. Gallio had just come from Rome. And so he'd just been in Rome when those riots over one Crestus were going on there. And Claudius made all the Jews leave Rome. Claudius wasn't anti-Jewish, but he said, I'm not having this in my capital. Every Jew in this city's got to get out. Tired of these riots over Crestus. And I believe personally that that's the key for understanding this rule. Gallio had just come from Rome. He knew what went on there, and he said, not in Corinth, not on my watch. You're not going to start that here. Out. Out. So he threw the case out of court. Now, providentially, this was very good. This was a fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Paul. No man's going to attack you to harm you. They attacked him, but they didn't hurt him. And that's why Paul got to stay there 18 months. That's why he got to stay in Ephesus for 3 years, is because now Christianity has been declared part a legal religion by a Roman governor. And any other governor considering it has to follow that legal precedent. Now, Gallio was not a first century Thomas Jefferson. He says some good stuff here. I'll be no judge of such matters. I mean, you think about what he's saying here. This is good for a first century, right? I'll deal with civil matters, but I'm not going to deal with the arguments of names and differences of your law. This is not a First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States, right? You know what the First Amendment is. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That idea had not yet been thought of or tested in history the way it was in America. And why did Americans do it? Because of all the religious wars in Europe, right? Know your history? They were tired of it. All the religious wars and all the state churches and the confusion of church and state in Europe is why all of that came to pass. And in 1773, Isaac Bacchus, a prominent Baptist minister in New England, observed that when church and state are separate, the effects are happy, and they do not at all interfere with each other, but where they've been confounded together, no tongue nor pen can fully describe the mischiefs that ensued. As a Baptist preacher, Isaac Bacchus in 1773. Thomas Jefferson used that phrase. He got it from a similar kind of phrase. And the phrase, a hedge of wall of separation between the garden of church and the wilderness of the world, was first used by Baptist theologian Roger Williams. So the Baptists are behind that idea, right? You know who Roger Williams was. He's the guy that started Rhode Island, right? And he wrote that in 1644 in his book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. And it was that phrase Thomas Jefferson used to describe the First Amendment, its restriction of the legislative branch of federal government, in his 1802 letter to Danbury Baptists. And that's where it came from. But we're talking about, you know, a lot, many years after this particular event. So we can't be anachronistic and read back First American understanding of First Amendment back into those times. But here was Jefferson's letter. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall separation between church and state. And so that's that, right? And I happen to think that's a good thing. It's been misused. We know, right? We know people have misused that good thing to promote separation, not separation from religion, not separation of religion from state, right? And so we're in a very confused thing in the United States at the present time. A very distorted thing, and people have used the courts in a false manner to get an advantage again. My own view is that, I'm not going to go there. That's too political. I'm just not going to go there. Now, there's an awful lot on this subject. It's certainly not wrong for a government to legislate in the matter of religion. The Old Testament had, you had to be of the family of David, the tribe of Judah to be king. You had to be of the family of Levi, or tribe of Levi, and the family of Aaron to be priest. And the Old Testament taught a separation of those functions, didn't it? Even in the theocracy. But it also teaches that when the Messiah comes, everything is going to be in one person. Because Zechariah teaches that, chapter 14 teaches that, and Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And there's not going to be all false religions are not going to be allowed when he comes, right? And that's not wrong in itself in a theocracy, but we're under pagan governments now, and pagan governments, secular governments, have no understanding, no ability, and no right to intrude into conscience. It's not in courts of law, but in courts of conscience that religious things should be decided. And in our world, at this time, the best thing we can have is a separation of church and state. Not separation from religion, but of religion. And that's what our founders in America wanted, was not no Christianity. They just didn't want one group of Christians having favor over another group of Christians, right? Because you had established churches in America, in the colonies, which were supported by taxes, and the established church helped the poor, and it had advantages, just like a secular university has an advantage over a private university, right? It's supported by taxes. And so anyway, that's what was going on here is certainly not exactly what we have today in a more mature understanding of things, but all credit to Galileo. All credit to him. He wasn't going to be pulled into this religious squabble. He considered it an intramural Jewish thing. And I'm not getting pulled into that. And give the guy a lot of credit, I think. He was wise and astute, even though he wasn't a Thomas Jefferson, give him a lot of credit. Now, what are some lessons that we can learn from this particular section? Number one, when providence allows it, pour the Bible into people, right? When you got freedom to do it, you better do it while you can do it. This decision was good for about 10 years. And then persecution came. And so what's very important is that this was temporary, not permanent. And we in America better realize it. Thank God for the freedom we've had and have, but we shouldn't assume it's going to be forever. So we better pour in the Bible into people as much as we can. We better be ministering as much as we can. By the time you get to 62, 63 AD, freedom's lost. Paul has his head chopped off by Emperor Nero, and even Galileo was forced to commit suicide by the same emperor with Seneca and Lucan, and they all died, same guy. In the United States, we've had amazing freedom for 230 years, but I see it eroding away quickly. rapidly. Those are certainly lessons. When you got the freedom to do it, you better do it while you got it, because it may not last. Second, another lesson. And this one bothers me. I kind of like Galileo. Don't you? I want to read about the guy here. I kind of like him. But although Galileo made a prudent judicial decision, there's no evidence he had any personal interest in spiritual things. Now, many, many preachers have misused this section when it says Galileo cared for none of these things. That just means he wasn't interested in stopping the beating of Sosthenes. He probably decided he deserved it. Maybe if they beat him hard enough, he won't come here again. But and Galileo has been maligned as a guy who was indifferent to spiritual things because of some of the things. I'll be a no judge of these matters. I think preachers have misused this text. He was right in not letting Paul speak. He was basically saying, this man doesn't have to defend himself. This isn't a crime. He did the right thing here. And for his judicial decision, I applaud the guy. But I still see a contrast between him, not for anything here, but I see a contrast between him and some other Roman officers that encounter Paul. Turn back to chapter 13 and verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 6. This is the island of Crete. And when they'd gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, that's the island of Crete, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Here's another Roman official who on his own hears about what's going on through these missionaries, and he decides, I want to hear about this. This wasn't for legal stuff. This was for his own spiritual interest. And you know what happened, but end up in verse 12, the deputy believed. When he saw it was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So Sergius Paulus, if you take Sergius Paulus and compare him with Galileo, you have to say he did something Galileo didn't do, right? He called Paul privately and asked to hear the word of God. And so you'd have to say Galileo was no Sergius Paulus. Turn over to chapter 24. And we see Felix, another governor in another part of the Roman Empire. And Paul is accused here by the Jews. They got an attorney and everything, and all the lies about him are told. And then Paul defends himself briefly. And then verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I'll determine your case. Lysias was the Roman centurion that came and saved Paul's life from the mob. And he said, when he gets here, I'll determine your case. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister to him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. This was, again, private. And as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, for I'll have a convenient, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. It's very interesting. In the beginning, he seemed to have started out fairly sincere. He wanted to hear, But then the thought came in his mind, I can make some money off of this. And then that shot that situation. So, but in the beginning, he came and wanted a price. He said, I got a chance to hear this preacher, and he's one of the leaders. I want to hear what he's got to say. Galileo never did that. As far as the record is concerned, he never did that. Turn back to Acts. What do we got here? Galileo had his opportunity and didn't take it. We got two men, Paul and Galileo, both men of considerable ability and talent. Both would later be killed by Nero. Both were worn out by the Jews' unbelief and obstinance. But both dealt with that very differently. I believe the bad testimony of the Jews in Rome and later in Corinth here shut Galileo's heart. I don't want to learn anything if it comes to most people. It's just a tragedy. Paul had actually suffered more from them than Galileo had. And yet, he believed in the Lord. Galileo didn't even want to hear about it. Today, things are the same. 2,000 years later, there's people who see through the false but do not embrace the true. They're like Galileo. They see through the false. And a lot of times, it's so-called Bible believers that they see through. And they see it. They see right through it. Give them credit for that. But they don't embrace the true. The false that they see is so big that they can't imagine that there's any truth there at all. And then there's those like Paul that was actually promoting the false, but by God's grace came to know the truth. Which group are you in? This is history, but this is also theology in the book of Acts. And may the Lord speak to our hearts this morning. If you don't know the Lord, don't let some crazy so-called Christian or religious person keep you away. No matter what they've done or what they've said or how bizarre they are, there's plenty of false religion. There's plenty of false Christianity. There's plenty of unbelief in churches. There's plenty of obstinance and sin among religious people. Plenty. Even among saved people. But that doesn't mean there isn't truth. That doesn't mean the gospel isn't true. See the bad. But don't let seeing the bad keep you from embracing the truth. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior who died for our sins and rose again. We thank you that we can come before you this morning. We ask that your word would do its work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.